Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, by which we live spiritually, by which we may triumph, and in which we shall live forever and see thee. Bless the truth to each heart in this hour. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The very next verse, which we shall treat in our next study, the Lord willing, takes us to the very summit and purpose of all redemption, and we are at the culminating point of the whole epistle. Indeed, in the next verse, we shall be at the high point of the whole Bible, the point for which the cross of Jesus Christ was planned, as the heart of God conceived it all. We now occupy ourselves with the announcement of the divine reality of present power and position through the resurrection life of Christ. For when our text says that we shall be saved through his life, and that this is much more than our reconciliation with God, it is important to note that we are being led into the present power of Christ's resurrection. The life of Christ is in different phases, and we must carefully differentiate them. First of all, Christ eternally existed in the Father and represented us there in the eternal counsels of the Godhead. Then, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. For some 30 years he lived that second phase of life here as an earth life. In the third place, he went to the cross, and in 6 hours of light and darkness, he poured that life out for us in his death, thus satisfying God, laying the groundwork for our reconciliation, and establishing the basis for the righteous condemnation of the world. The fourth phase of Christ's life followed his resurrection, and for those intense human weeks, he manifested himself here upon the earth, establishing the material proofs of his resurrection, holding forth his hands to be handled, and showing his side, into which Thomas was invited to thrust his hand. He appeared by the Sea of Galilee and ate broiled fish with the disciples, as though to demonstrate by the most commonplace act of life that the body which he now possessed was not a ghostly apparition, but a real body of flesh and bones, as he says in Luke 24:39. In the fifth place, he ascended into heaven, and the cloud of the Shekinah glory received him out of the sight of the disciples. He took his place on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and there he is today, occupied as our mediator and intercessor. It is this phase of his life that we shall study more closely in a moment. In the future, he will manifest a sixth phase of his life, when he stops his work of intercession and comes forth as judge to put down all sin and unrighteousness forever. And, seventh and last, he will finish his work of judgment and turn the kingdom over to the Father and enter into the eternal phase of his life with us as his bride. Now, I've gone to the trouble of setting forth these seven phases of the life of Christ because there have been people calling themselves students of the Bible who have attempted to take a text like our present one and make it teach that it was not necessary for Christ to shed his blood, since this verse states that we are saved by his life. Such a conclusion, we may say categorically, is the conclusion of ignorance, unless it be the conclusion of malice. It is not a matter of one interpretation set over against another interpretation. It is the challenge of ignorant unbelief against the true knowledge of the whole revelation of God. If anyone should ask us by what right we speak so dogmatically, we would reply that our right rests on the Lord Jesus, who once told the woman at the well, "Ye worship, ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." He was pointing out that the whole scheme of redemption by blood was the truth, and that blood shed in only one place, even in Jerusalem, was God's method of salvation. The idea that there could be salvation from sin through any following of the example of his earthly life was totally alien to the thinking of Christ. The idea that the adoption of a system of ethics could save a soul was everywhere denied by the Lord Jesus. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. There is an illustration of this truth in the Passover, as it was established by God in Egypt in the days of Moses. Each family of Israel was told to secure a lamb, a firstling of the flock, one that was without spot or blemish. The lamb was to be taken into the household on the 10th day of the month, and it was to be kept there for 3 days, and then it was to be killed on the 4th day. The blood was to be taken and sprinkled on the 2 side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses. Can you imagine the scene throughout the land of Israel when a lamb was brought into the house? If you have children, and if you can remember the excitement that attended the bringing in of a fluffy chick or duckling at Easter time, then you can visualize the effect of the bringing in of a lamb into each household of Israel. We may be sure that the children cuddled and petted the lamb, that they tied ribbons around its neck, and in general behaved as children, confronted with the wonder of warm life throbbing beneath their touch in the woolly beast that became the immediate attention of the family's interest. But the day came when it was necessary to take that same little lamb and kill it. If this had not been done, the eldest son in the house would have died under the stroke of the angel of death passing over the land. He would have been unmoved by any argument concerning the warmth of the lamb or the beauty of the lamb. That angel would have known that the shedding of the blood of the lamb would be an ugly thing. Death is always ugly. It is almost as ugly as the sin that caused it. No argument would avail. The lamb must die. And thus it was when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken into the house of Israel for 3 years. John the Baptist, John the Identifier, looked over all the men of Israel and saw not one that was without spot nor blemish. It was when the Holy Spirit led John to look at Jesus Christ that he was able to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Christ's identification could be allowed to pass so far as the outward man was concerned when that identification had been made by John the Baptist. But God himself must speak from heaven to declare that his Lamb was perfect within as well as without. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when that was said, it is known that the Lamb is indeed without spot and blemish. Thus, the Lamb was taken into the household of Israel. For 3 years from Christ's baptism, he went about doing good, healing the brokenhearted, causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He cleansed the leper and raised the dead. He spake as never man spake. Is this enough? Can this matchless life save any man? The answer is that the earth life of Jesus Christ can save no man. The Lamb must go to the cross and die. He must shed his blood. There must be the payment to the justice of God by the love of God. Satisfaction must be given to God himself. So the Lamb was taken out and put to death. There is no merit in the life. There is life and health and peace in his death. All blessings flow to us from the Christ of Calvary. Much more than having been reconciled by the pouring out of his life in death, we shall be saved through the welling up of his life in resurrection. The argument runs, when we were dead, he died for us. Much more now that he is alive, he shall live for us. Much more being reconciled, we shall be kept saved through his being alive. During his earth life, he said, "It is advantageous for you that I go away." John 16:7. One day, since the day of Pentecost, outbalances many days before Pentecost. Now there is a depth of salvation available for the believer, which not even Abraham, Moses, or David knew, and which Peter, James, and John did not know at all before the resurrection. Much more is the advantage that is ours. The advantage was bought and paid for by the death of Christ. The advantage is administered to us by the present life of Christ. Let me illustrate this by 2 stories. Many years ago, I met a young man, and we became fast friends. He inherited a fortune from his father and continued the family business. About the year 1929, shortly before the Great Depression, I was in his part of the United States, and he took me for a drive in the country. We admired some of the panoramas from hilltops and talked together of many things. Finally, he said to me, "Donald, I want to tell you that I have put you down in my will for $10,000. I have definitely stated that it is not for your work, but that you are to spend it upon yourself. The Lord has given me a great deal of money while you have gone into the ministry and are receiving only that which enables you to get along nicely. I want you to know my regard for you, so I've put you in my will for this sum." I thanked him, and for many days when I reached home, I thought about this bequest, spoke about it to my family. $10,000, a sum that was totally beyond us. Months passed, and I thought of it no more. But you know, I never profited by that bequest. I rather believe that his will has been changed, for he lost much in the Depression, was forced to give up the old family estate and move to narrower quarters. And I know that he does not possess anything like what he had at the time he made the bequest to me. This illustrates the Bible verse, "For where a testament is, a last will and testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Hebrews 9:16-17. God has made a multitude of promises to us, but those promises were of no value whatsoever until the Lord Jesus Christ died. It took his death to make God's last will and testament available to us. But now the bequest has been made available. Christ has died. The testament is now in force, and the assets of God's estate are put down to our account. The will has been probated. The assets are available. But there is another phase of this matter which can be illustrated by a second story. At the beginning of the Depression, there was a great scandal involving a certain man in one of our large cities who had lived a most honorable life until the time. There were two men who were together in a law partnership, and both of them had made considerable fortunes. One of them died in 1928. Leaving his friend and partner as the executor and administrator of the estate. The surviving friend sent a check, and a large one, to the widow each month, enabling her to live in the manner to which she was accustomed, and to educate her children properly. The will was probated, and the estate began to be liquidated. For some legal reasons, as the record later showed, the assets of the estate were turned into cash and government bonds. And then, at that time, the great crash came. The entire estate had been liquidated at the high prices of 1929 and put into liquid assets that could not be destroyed in the Depression. Now, the executor himself, the partner, had large holdings in stocks that were selling at very high prices, and he was forced to put up further security as collateral to protect his equity in the stocks that he held on margin. The market plummeted downward, and he mortgaged his home to hold his equity. Still the market fell, and under great temptation, he pledged the securities of his friend to support his own holdings. He had no idea that U.S. Steel was going to fall from its dizzy heights to only $20 a share. A month later, there was no check for the widow, and when the explanations were forced, the executor went to prison for his crime of mismanagement of his friend's estate. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he left us a vast estate. But how would it be managed? Would it be possible for our rights in the estate to be dissipated and our interest alienated? Would it be possible for us to lose our inheritance? Not with such a God as our God and such a Savior as our Savior. On the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, in order to become the executor of his own estate. He lives in order to take care of us for whom he died. The argument of our text is the following. Since he died in order that all of the riches of God might be made available to us, much more can we be sure of our possessions because he arose from the dead in order to manage our affairs. And that is exactly what he is doing today. He will never defraud us, because he is the bridegroom and we are the bride, and his banner over us is love. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be kept saved and safe by his resurrection life. The fruit of his resurrection is his present life for us and in us, buttressing our hearts with strong confidence and sustaining our hope of present triumph and future oneness with himself forever. Let us look at the fact that we have now been joined to Christ in his resurrection. He said during his earth life, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Here was a preliminary announcement, and as time went on, this was to be expanded and explained until we would have set before us a prospect of life in Christ that would be beyond imagination. And the tragedy is that so few professing Christians enter into the possession of that life. For the Lord was not talking about life in heaven after we die, but the life of triumph after we're saved and until we die. On the day of Pentecost, Peter set forth the facts concerning the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he then went on to link the resurrection of Christ with his present position and power toward us. We read, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." In the 8th of Romans, this will be carried one step further. "Who is he that condemneth? Christ has died, yea, rather he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." The Father hears him pray, the dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. The intercession of Christ for us is not merely one that reminds the Father that we have been justified and that our sins have been dealt with forever. It is an intercession that takes us into the heights of God's purpose for us if we will surrender to the working of his power and recognize the possibilities of our oneness with Christ. That is to be the theme of the next section of Romans that we are about to study. It is more briefly mentioned in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we read, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." To be saved to the uttermost is the design which God hath formed on our behalf. When I was a boy in my teens, I memorized this verse, and by some quirk, I first learned it as though it read that he's able to save us from the uttermost. I thought of the drunkards I saw in my town and imagined that this was a promise that God was able to stoop very low, lower than anything I had known from my own experience, lower, as low as the things I could see in the gutter. A few years passed, and I learned the true reading of the verse in the following manner. Mel Trotter, the famous mission worker, was telling the story of his life one day, and he set forth how God had saved him from the lowest ranks of sinfulness. Then he climaxed it with this, "God saved me from the guttermost to the uttermost." I checked rapidly with my Bible and discovered that the text did indeed teach that God was able to save us to the uttermost. Salvation for our present existence is a superlative possibility, and one which few Christians learn to know. But if you can catch a vision of the meaning of our text, "much more shall we be saved by his life," then you may enter into that much more salvation for present times, which he has so bountifully and abundantly made available for you. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he added the links to the chain of power which bring it from heaven direct to us for our daily appropriation and use. In the Psalms, our God is shown as the source of all power. We read in Psalm 62:11, "God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God." Now that's wonderful to contemplate. To know that the source of all power is in God makes us rest quietly in the midst of a world where we see wickedness seemingly victorious in many quarters. Paul will take up this theme much later in the epistle and say, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. But the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, boldly stated, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. But what does Christ choose to do with all that mighty depot of power that is now lodged in him since the resurrection? The very last words which he ever spoke while here on earth were these, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning with where you are, extending to the territory round about you, and the territory a little farther off, and even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The power, then, which inherently resides in God, was transmitted to Christ in his resurrection and made available by him to us before his ascension. This is why Paul cries out, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And having learned some of the lesson, this is why Paul is able to say to the Philippians in the next chapter, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The channel of power has been fully prepared. It runs from the heart of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, flows down upon us from the cross, and floods from the open tomb, to carry us along on its flow an ever mightier river, even to the throne of God, where we have been raised to sit together in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. O mighty flow of love! O blessed flood of grace! May we ever be crested on its wave, our full rest. Much more, we shall ever be kept safe. And our God and Father, lead many stumbling ones from poor Christianity into rich life of faith, to a quick walk with thee, and bless thy truth to each listening heart in this hour. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.